The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Psalm chapter 1 and in your notes to the doctrine of separation. All right, as James informs those that he teaches, let every man be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger, because the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. And the reality is the quick to hear aspect comes from the fact that we are here to take in the word of God, and so that has to be taught verbally, and the people have to, if they're going to orient to it, first listen to it, then consider what it means, and then ultimately begin to believe it and apply it. And so we recognize that the pastor's job is to implant the word so that the believer is built up in the inner man, in the human spirit, so that he can, again, learn how to function honorably within the boundaries of the Christian way of life. We recognize that God has provided all that is necessary so that we can continue to pursue this truth and to assemble together under face-to-face teaching. So we should not take that for granted, because this is not only the preferred method, this is the method all the disciples used. Certainly the Apostle Paul and the other church leaders saw the necessity of face-to-face teaching to the point where they did not want people to abandon the assembly, to stop assembling, because that is a certain death in terms of the Christian way of life. So it is time to make sure we've gotten here, time to make sure we're in fellowship now. If we haven't dealt with your sin nature, we know that there are two potential rulers of life, God and the Holy Spirit, and whatever resident doctrine you may have. And the other one is the old man, the old sin nature, which has been with you from the beginning of life, and which, by the way, will never change, never be eradicated, never going to improve. It is what it is. And you cannot reform evil, so ultimately God overpowers evil with his good. And that is what he calls us to do as well. So it is time to exercise 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This puts the believer in fellowship, where you are in a position to listen, to learn, and to grow with respect to the truths that are being taught. So it's time to deal with that, and anything else you need to do to prepare, now is the time as well. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for our local church. We thank you for all that you provide so that we can assemble together, so that we can do the things that we are supposed to do spiritually. From learning the scriptures, we recognize the value and importance of face-to-face teaching, of applying faith toward the doctrine that is being taught, and then ultimately applying that doctrine in the heat of the angelic conflict. We recognize that it is the last days, that your people under great attack, every principle in the scripture has been attacked or is being attacked. And ultimately, we recognize that you will resolve this in favor of the saints of the Most High. We eagerly anticipate our gathering together to you and pray for the soon return of your Son in order that he might deliver us from this present evil age and take us into his eternal kingdom. We thank you for the grace that makes all this possible and pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, well, we have here dealing with the doctrine of separation, one of the doctrines that has probably done as many believers in as have crashed and burned. A whole lot of people fail under this one. And when they do, if they ultimately never deal with it, they will eventually be drawn away from the truth. The problem becomes, of course, is that one becomes like that with which they associate. One tends to become like, and in fact, The reality is, ultimately, to worship God, the goal is to become like Him. Not that we will ever be God, but the fact is we can emulate Him and benefit from the blessings of His essence and put into play the virtues that He has espoused within the Scripture. But many people will not apply this doctrine. They don't see the need for it. They believe that they can associate with whoever they want and they'll be okay. They think there's no recourse in all of this, but there is. And ultimately, if a person believes that they don't have to separate from that which is evil, they will eventually be dragged down by it. It's just a fact. Bad company corrupts good morals. We tell our kids this. We don't send them out there into the world and just tell them, oh, just do whatever you want. Be with whoever you want. Everybody's trustworthy. No, the fact is most people are sadly not trustworthy. And so the believer has to be very careful. And so some of that is staying away from certain things and people that are bad for us and recognizing that they are bad for us. And you may not think, well, it's not that bad. Well, the Bible says it is. The Bible says we don't really have anything in common with unbelievers. We really don't have much in common with negative believers other than we share salvation. But ultimately, they will not pursue the Word of God and grow up. And so that creates a separation, unfortunately, sadly, that we wish wasn't there. But to say it's not there is to deny reality, and that doesn't do anyone any good. So preliminary considerations here as we begin the doctrine of separation, i.e. the necessity to avoid or remain aloof from certain types of people, is clearly advocated throughout the Word of God. In fact, I always found it intriguing that the very first psalm, and David wrote most of these, as we know, didn't write all of them, but he wrote a great number of them, and they're put in here in a particular order under the ministry of God the Holy Spirit. David obviously organized these, but these are in here in the order God wanted them, as per the doctrine of Revelation, where He inspires men to record His word, and ultimately they do. He starts out with here, literally the blessednesses. This term is actually a plural. It's Asherah, in the Hebrew. The blessings, on the man, who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked. In other words, he doesn't take his advice from people out there in the cosmos who don't know God, who have no relationship with the Lord. This isn't where we would seek advice. If you're going to seek advice, you should seek advice from another positive believer, hopefully someone you could respect. But to seek advice from the cosmos is an exercise in futility. If they give you advice, it'll likely be bad. And if it is bad and you follow it, then you're in trouble. So we don't order our lives around what the cosmos thinks. We recognize that there are principles that are right and wrong, true and false. And there is black and white. Not everything in the world, I understand, is black and white. But some things really are. It's black and white that there are two sexes, male and female, and that's it. And anybody that counters that with any other rationale is eaten up with evil, frankly. They are no doubt demon influenced. And the reality is there are things that are true, and we can hold to those things, and we do not have to accept the nonsense that is passed off in the name of pseudoscience, because that's all it is pseudoscience. So you don't take your advice from those out there in the cosmos, nor does he stand in the path of sitters. The idea of walking, standing, and sitting indicates a progression. First, he's actually still on the move. Standing means you've kind of gotten into a stationary position, that this is more serious than walking in that sense, because now you've stopped. And he doesn't stand in the path of sinners. He knows where sinners congregate and what they do. And these people that are nothing but ultimately trouble for the believer. I never think to myself, oh, you know, there's probably a lot of really upright, upstanding people in the gentleman's club. Maybe I should hang out with them. No. And gentleman's club is a real misnomer, too, by the way. Strip clubs are not gentlemen's clubs. Probably isn't a gentleman in there ever. But that's the reality. You think certain things are wrong, you stay away from them. You don't go where the, you don't socialize where these people socialize. Nor does he sit in the seat of scoffers. Those who make light of the divine viewpoint. Those who think God's plan is something to mock or to joke about. This is deadly serious. You're talking about the salvation of souls here. You're talking about people's eternal destiny. And the scoffers take all of this lightly. They make fun of these things. These things aren't important. I've seen the scoffers. It's been a while back, but I remember a skit on Saturday Night Live where they were making fun of the rapture. Probably not a smart move in the last days. But the world isn't afraid of God. That's the problem. They have no fear of God, ultimately. They don't recognize that God holds their very life in his hand, and all he's got to do is say, die, and you die. In fact, God has such tremendous power that when he starts up a human being, the term in the Hebrew for the spark of life is the neshama. And in the book of Genesis, he breathed into man's nostrils the neshama of life, that startup spark that began when you were born. And that spark's still there. It still keeps you going. That's why you're still alive. And ultimately, that spark, as he says in Job, one of the things he says there is if the Lord determined to pull the neshama from everybody, all the whole world fall over dead just like that. That's all it would take. And it's not a problem for God. God has plenty of power. And so people, again, if they recognize this idea that their lives are literally in God's hand, they might take this a little more seriously. Maybe not, unfortunately. And so the opposite, this is the one we want to be in. His delight is in the law of the Lord. And in his law, he meditates day and night. He will be like a tree firmly planted. Believers can be stable in all of this, in spite of all of the nonsense and evil and all the things out there in the world. Believers can be stable if they will but orient to the Word of God. Also, Proverbs 14:16. And I cited a few more here. But by the way, there are many, many more than just these verses here. But I cited a few more than normal to point out at the very outset of this doctrine that it's taught throughout the Bible. This isn't limited to the Old Testament, to the Mosaic Law, to the prophets. This isn't limited to the Gospels. It's limited to the New Testament. It's all through the Bible. It's everywhere. Proverbs 14:16. A wise man is cautious and turns away from evil, but a fool is arrogant and careless. And that's the problem. The wise man recognizes the danger. But the arrogant, careless fool, well, guess what? He's probably going to do himself in. People can do some really, really stupid stuff. And really, the prime of youth is a good example of this. I did so many stupid things when I was young that I'm surprised I'm still alive at some level, other than God wants me alive. I know that. But the fool is arrogant and careless. Proverbs 16:17. The highway of the upright. This is the righteous person, is to depart from evil. He who watches his way preserves his life. Again, the careless person is going to run into problems because they're going to be taken in. And the arrogant person will as well. Pride goes before destruction. And a haughty spirit goes before stumbling. Also, chapter 23 in Proverbs. A lot of this comes out of wisdom literature, of course, because it deals with this a lot. Proverbs 23:17. And this starts, again, with everything that we do and all of that with the Christian way of life, is this starts in the mental attitude. Don't let your heart envy sinners. Don't look at people out there in the cosmos and say, man, I wished I had what they had. I long to be what they are. No. These are people who are sadly on the wrong side of God, and you don't want to be on that side. But live in the fear of the Lord always. Surely there is a future, and your hope will not be cut off. Listen, my son, and be wise, and direct your heart in the way. Do not be with heavy drinkers of wine, or with gluttonous eaters of meat. For the heavy drinker and the glutton will come to poverty, and drowsiness will clothe one with rags. And the reality is both the alcoholic and the obesity problem that we have in our country proves all this very, very true. The fact is people can eat themselves to death. They can drink themselves to death, but I don't think people have ever really much worried about that. They knew that could happen. But the reality is, no, you can eat yourself to death just as well. Okay, this glass is defective, or my lip is. Also, verses 26 through 28, give me your heart, my son, and let your eyes delight in my ways. For a hooker is a deep pit. An adulterous woman is a narrow well. You ever fall down a narrow well? Well, I saw a deal the other day. They had a dog had fallen down at some well. They thought it was stopped up. It was like 50 feet straight down. And that's what it's like if you want to pursue the wrong kind of woman. And by the way, I know there's a lot of warnings in here about the wrong kind of woman. But on the other hand, there should be warnings too about, and there are, about the wrong kind of man. The man who is not godly is not worth your time. Ultimately. And an adulterous woman will do you in. This is obviously the bane of many men because men are, let's just face it, men can be superficial. They're looking for an overt package, and as long as the overt package is cute, great. That's all they need. Now, that's not very smart necessarily, but that's the way the male tends to operate. He's excited by what he sees. On the other hand, the female tends to be more excited by what she hears. And doesn't necessarily, I'm not saying there aren't women out there that are superficial and go around looking for beefcakes, but the reality is they mostly don't, I don't think. Also, chapter 24, 1 and 2. Do not be envious of evil men. Don't look out there and think, as you look at the cosmos, the athletes, the movie stars, the celebrities of all kinds, the musicians and all of this, many of these people are just dead and dreadfully evil, spiritually dead and dreadfully evil. When you listen to them or you watch them, it's pretty grotesque. And a lot of it's highly demon influenced. So don't desire to be with them. For their minds devise violence and their lips talk of trouble. Romans 16, verses 17 and 18. Here now we bring it into the realm of the church. In the church that was at Rome. Romans 16, 17 and 18. Now I urge you, brothers, watch out for those who cause dissensions. Keep your guard up is the idea here. Who bring things to you that you don't hear in Bible class, or even worse, who contradict the things you hear in Bible class. That's even worse. Watch out for those who cause dissensions and hindrances contrary to the teaching which you have learned, and turn away from them. Why? And you have several of these commands, like in the scripture, you will have deal. And I think this is one of the terms here. Let me look and see if I can see here. Ecclino. Ecclino means to lean out or to lean away from. So that's the idea of turn away from them. You lean in the opposite direction. You don't want to be around these people. If they come, cut it off. Don't humor them. Don't listen to them. Just get away from them. Because such men are not serving our Lord Jesus Christ. But of their own interest. And by their benevolent and flattering speech, they completely deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting. And so one of the things you have to watch out for as a believer, and really just as a human being, is when people come to you, and the first thing they do is try to flatter you. Now I know you're a great believer. Uh-oh, pick up your feet, it's getting deep. And it's going to get deeper if you listen very long. And the reality is when people are trying to flatter you, they're trying to pull something over on you. That's a fact. They're not flattering you to no end. They have an agenda. You may not know what it is, but they have one. And so they use the speech that they think will win you over. And again, this is a very strong word for deceptions here. It's to totally fake out. And why would Paul have this in a letter to a church unless the church was at risk of this? all believers are at risk of being suckered. And the point is, what we are here to do is try to equip you to the extent that you, one, know the truth, and two, can articulate the truth, and then because of that, you recognize evil and wrong when you hear it. And you turn away from it. You say, no, I'm not interested in that. And then also Ephesians 5:7. And again, there are many, many more we could cite here. Again, this is more than I usually cite. I usually only cite two or three to prove the point. And actually, verse 6 is kind of where he begins the sentence here. You must let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of these things, the wrath of God comes on the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not become partakers with them. Stay away from them. There's just nothing good that's going to come out of this. And I know believers think they know better, but you don't. I've watched this over the years. I've watched believers who will not apply this. They get involved with people that aren't necessarily positive, and that's a risky proposition. So B, the need for this doctrine comes from the theological conflict between God and Satan. Do you think God and Satan hang out together? Do you think they fellowship? No, they don't have fellowship. Fellowship means to share something in common. That's what koinonia means in the Greek. And God and Satan share nothing in common. Matter of fact, he asked that in that rhetorical question there in 2 Corinthians. What concord has Christ with Belial, the devil? None. They've got nothing in common. They never are going to have. Positive and negative volition. Sadly, those who are negative, who don't want to know God's plan, and who in many cases either ignore him or outright hate him, these are the people that have conflict with positive believers who want to know and do God's will. They're not too theoretically happy with us. And the conflict between light and darkness. And again, in that we'll see that. I know that verse is in here in this doctrine. But in 2 Corinthians, these are the things that there's no unity there. There's no fellowship. They have nothing in common. John 3, 19 through 21. And as Jesus talked about the first advent and why he was there, this is the judgment that the light has come into the world. When God the Son took upon himself human flesh, the light entered into the world. And as he says, and men loved the darkness rather than the light because their deeds were evil. They don't want to be exposed. The reason people don't want to come to the light is it exposes them for what they are. And they can fool people, other people, and all of that, but you can't fool God. And you really can't fool the adjusted believer because he'll see through a lot of that stuff. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light, so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. That ultimately, the positive believer serves God and his deeds glorify God. The negative unbeliever, not so. He's not interested. And also, well, Genesis 1:4, we're going to look at that in a minute anyway. So the fact that God makes moral distinctions is the basis for separation. And light and darkness get into that matter of truth and evil, or truth and error. Of good and evil, light and darkness. So the fact that God makes moral distinctions is the basis for separation. And this matter of separation is seen early in the physical creation. In the book of Genesis, where God... I'd love to be able to take the time and really go through this in detail, but in the doctrine here, we really can't. But in a beginning... there are a number of beginnings referenced in the scripture. This is the beginning when God spoke the universe into existence. And the universe came into existence in a moment of time. And here's the conflict between the divine record of what actually happened and the satanic human viewpoint record of evolution. It took God no time to create everything. It happened in a second. He just spoke it into existence. Now, God the Son was the one who actually did the work, the formation, and all of that. But in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the earth became formless and void of inhabitants. Well, something happened. And darkness was over the surface of the deep. And I've watched people go through these passages and just mangle them all to hell. I am not kidding. One guy went through all of this and he said, God created everything was kind of a primeval mess. It was just a primordial soup and nothing made any sense. There was no form or structure to anything. Does that sound like God to you? Does that sound like God creating, a perfect God creating something? That he would create a huge mess? And then set about to try and fix it? Well, that makes God pretty dumb if he could create it. If he could have fixed it, why not just create it in that condition? And the fact is, he did. The only thing around at that time were the three members of the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And the angels had already been created. The angels, the creation of angels predates the creation of the world. But something happened. Because the very term here, Hayah, the Hebrew term, means to become. It doesn't mean is. It means to become. It always is used, by the way, as a link a lot of times when you're, especially if you're reading narrative in the Hebrew, and you'll see it translated in the English as it came to pass or it came about in the course of time or something. But it's telling you something has changed. And when you see Hayah here, the earth not was formless and void, became formless and void. So it wasn't formless and void to start with. And formless just means that no matter where you looked on the planet, it all looked the same. There was no structure that you could pick out and say, it was like a whiteout, more or less. And the reason it was like a whiteout is because God packed the world in ice. He packed it in water and then withdrew the heat. And guess what? There was an ice age on planet Earth. Not the kind of scientists think, but there is scientific evidence for this. And so the earth was packed in ice and it became void of inhabitants. Well, who had been here? And the answer is Satan and his demons. After the fall, this is where they took up residence. And this is the focal point of the fight in the angelic conflict in the cosmic sense, is who's going to rule planet Earth? Is it going to be angels or is it going to be men? And it's always been God's plan for a man to do it. And that man, obviously, is the glorified God-man. So the earth became formless. He ran the demons off the planet by packing it in ice. And darkness was over the surface of the deep. Well, you can imagine that. If you flood everything with water and then remove all heat and light sources, well, it's going to become ice. And the Spirit of God was brooding upon the surface of the waters. This is a word, the word here, brooding, is like, it's the word that they use for a chicken as it warms its eggs. God began to warm things up and began to thaw things because he was going to restore the planet to its glory. He was going to prepare it for the inhabitant. First, he had to eject the squatters. Then he gets it prepared for the new inhabitant, the new tenant, as it were. And then he creates him and moves him in. Well, this doesn't set well, as you might imagine, with Satan and the demons, because they think this is theirs. So they don't care for this at all. And God said, let there be light. And there was light. And God saw that the light was good. And get this, God separated the light from the darkness. Separation is taught very early on. As a moral, as a physical reality, but it pre-shadows the moral reality of light and darkness, of God's will, God's viewpoint, divine viewpoint, and then demonic viewpoint, Satan's viewpoint. So that's seen in 1:4, 1:6, and let it separate the waters from the waters. And God made the atmosphere. This expanse is the earth's atmosphere. And he separated the waters below, the waters which were below the atmosphere from the waters which were above the atmosphere. Now, I have seen people try to interpret this literally. And they posit that there's a vast sea above our heads that we don't know about. Well, that seems kind of dumb. The laws of physics say that's impossible. That couldn't happen. I'm pretty sure I've been out, and I'm pretty sure water is heavier than air. Have you ever seen rain? It doesn't fall up. It doesn't fall sideways. It's heavier than air, and it falls down. And so what you had here, however, was the waters above were superheated. This formed a canopy of vapor that surrounded the entire earth. And this vapor canopy was an amazing thing because essentially what it did was it turned the entire globe into a terrarium. And even if you check, even in legitimate science, if they go back and do the work, they will tell you that there was a time when tropical creatures were living. They have found the remains of things in the ocean on tops of the highest mountains. Now, some of this came about at the flood. But they find these things and they can't explain why. How did they get there? Well, this cosmic vapor, essentially, canopy, protected the earth from several things. One of the things was ultraviolet light. And it diffused the sunlight. And so this accounts for why men didn't age as fast. One of the things that kills us is radiation. And everybody that knows anything about radiation knows that it's not healthy. It's not good for you. And people talk about the radiant heat of the sun. Yeah, that's radiation. And ultimately, anything that gets hit with radiation, it weakens the organism. And so the dates aren't exaggerated in Genesis. Men were living 500, 600, 700, 800 years because there was a lot of, well, first also too, animals were not ferocious. When he creates the animals, they're not created ferocious. Man, they all come to man. They walk up docilely and he names them. So you didn't have to worry about dying from a bear attack. Or a moose attack, or whatever other kind of attack you could die from. There weren't killer hornets that sting you to death. None of these things were aggressive, and they were not vicious. So this sets up an environment in which things are really perfect. And because it's a giant terrarium, the temperature was pretty well level. Matter of fact, it probably would have averaged not much more than 92 or 93 all the time. And if you're living in a terrarium where the temperature's constant like that, and you're running around naked like Adam and Eve were, it's not uncomfortable. There was no reason for it to be. And so in the evening it says there was no rain at that time. The Bible goes ahead and says this. As we'll see, he says that in the evening the dew would come down. Well, if you've ever seen a terrarium, I used to have one in my house. I used to work at a glass shop, and I built me a terrarium. And you just put your stuff in it, you plant it, you water it, then you put a lid on it, top, keep it closed, and it continues to perpetuate itself. It grows and can grow profusely. And what you'll see happen is as the room cools, as the terrarium cools, say the sun goes down at night, then the dew starts to form and diffuse down. And then in the day, it gradually evaporates out again to whatever the saturation point is there. And if you ever have seen a terrarium, if you look at them, sometimes you catch it at the right time, it'll be completely fogged over. You won't be able to see anything in it because that's the way it works. And so the Genesis account here explains a lot of things that if people took the time to look into, they would find out that this corroborates science. It's not in conflict with it. The laws of physics, God designed. He knows how they work. And he knows all kinds of things about how they work that we still don't know. Well, you get, and really sometimes at the atomic level, when you consider things from that level, everything seems kind of normal. They're pretty regular laws that govern, atoms. Protons, neutrons, electrons, their orbits. I remember taking chemistry and I hated it. But the reality is this explains why things work the way they do. But at the subatomic level, when you get down to the region of the quarks, this is where it goes nuts. You would think the further you go down, the more stable it would get. No, they can't explain quarks at all because they do all kinds of weird stuff that nobody knows why. God knows, but science hasn't figured it out yet. And so the science is hamstrung at a certain point because they won't accept the fact of a creator, a divine creator who knew how to make things work. and designed a world that actually worked. So here you have this matter of separation taught there, 4, 6, 14, and 18. It is also seen in the moral creation. A God did not tolerate sin and error, but enforced separation on Satan, and he did so on Adam and Eve when sin entered into the world. Ezekiel chapter 28, Ezekiel 28:16, and you have a couple of things going on in Ezekiel. You have an earthly ruler, and it was called the Prince of Tyre in the first part of the chapter, and then you have a secondary person that's the one behind the scenes called the King of Tyre,
the one who literally rules.
And that King of Tyre is Satan. He was the one energizing that guy in the earthly realm. But by your abundance of trade, you are internally filled with violence, and you sinned. Therefore, I have cast you as profane. Now, how can you be internally filled with violence? I'll tell you how. It's called the mental attitude of hatred. And when Satan fell, he hated God. He rejected God, and he hated him. And and that violence that he has internally was expressed pretty early on. He expressed it when Cain killed Abel, because Cain was of the wicked one. And so you sinned, therefore I cast you as profane from the mountain of God. And I have destroyed you, O covering cherub. Satan was an angel of the cherub class. We know there are several classes of angels, not that they are really germane to our experience, because we generally don't ever see them. But you have seraphs, you had cherubs, you had watchers, you had angels that fulfilled different functions. And I have destroyed you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. And so when he sinned, justice fell. God was just as righteous with Satan as he was with anybody else, and always is. And then when Adam and Eve fell, Genesis chapter 3, which didn't take too long, again, how long were Adam and Eve in the garden? Some have posited, oh, well, they were there hundreds of years and, you know, maybe thousands. No, I think they were there. I think it's to be measured in months, not years. Adam and Eve were placed into the garden and told to be fruitful and multiply. That, you know what that means? That means procreate. That means sex and pregnancy. And Eve, I presume, I don't have to presume, I mean, God made her. She was a perfect woman. So God tells Adam and Eve to procreate and populate the earth and to rule over it. And how long were they in the garden? Well, if they'd been there 6 months, I think Eve would have been pregnant by then. But, and God, obviously, people say, well, God might have prevented her from getting pregnant. Why would he tell them to do something and then stop them from doing it? That's illogical. God is not illogical. No, he didn't do that. And so they are tempted by Satan, Genesis 3, 23 and 24. And so, therefore, after all of this, after they sin, they're confronted. The Lord sent him out of the Garden of Eden to cultivate the ground from which he was taken. So he drove the man out. As the east, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he stationed the cherubim. Cherubim's just the plural of cherub. The Hebrew IYM ending is a plural. And the flaming sword, which turned in every direction to guard any way to the tree of life. So just as he ejected Satan from the third heaven, he ejects Adam and Eve from the garden, from paradise. And of course, Eve thought, you know, I'm here to lead Adam to paradise. You're in paradise, Eve. This was not good. So since theological distinctions are necessary, sound doctrine in the inner man provides the believer the necessary discernment to separate from that which is not consistent with the revealed plan of God. A failure to do so will ultimately prove to be spiritually detrimental. Proverbs chapter 2. Proverbs 2, 10 through 16. And this is begins with the command to make your ear attentive to wisdom, to learn these things, to pay attention to what your dad's teaching you. For wisdom will enter your heart. Verse 10, and knowledge will be pleasant to your soul. Discretion will guard you. Understand, discretion's like discernment, the ability to make distinctions. Understanding will watch over you to deliver you from the way of evil, from the man who speaks perverse things, from those who leave the paths of uprightness to walk in the ways of darkness, who delight in doing evil and rejoice in the perversity of evil, whose paths are crooked and who are devious in their ways. It will also deliver you from the strange woman, from the adulteress who flatters with her words. And that's one of the ways. Not every woman's that way. Not every woman operates in that way. But that's one of the ways that females can operate. And that is with flattery. Oh, you're just so strong. I know you're smarter than these other guys. Oh boy. Here we go. Pick up your feet again. It's getting deep. As he said, the adulteress, her house sinks down to death. It's headed in the wrong direction. And if you associate with this person, you run the risk. One of the deals with adultery, and he doesn't say it here, but he says it later in the book of Proverbs, is that if you are caught in adultery, whether you're the husband or the wife, and the offended spouse comes in and catches you, they have the legal right to kill you. And it was in the Mosaic law. And I've seen cases on this over the course of the years where DAs will decline to prosecute a husband who shoots a guy and wife with his bed, or in bed with his wife. And people have not been charged with this because the culture is smart enough to recognize that this is a capital offense, that adultery has to be dealt with. It will be the death of society. And our society doesn't enforce that, and I understand that. And it's not our job to enforce it as the church. But the reality is, he says, look, if he comes in and catches you in the day of vengeance, he's not going to spare you. He can kill you, and you deserve it. That's the reality of it. So I would certainly urge no one, don't get involved with adultery at all, ever. Failure to separate from that which is opposed to God's plan places the believer in the very real but dangerous position of becoming like the one with whom he associates. Proverbs 22:24-25. Do not associate with a man given to anger, or go with a hot-tempered man. Why? Or you will learn his ways. That's the danger of hanging out with the wrong kinds of people. You start learning what they're doing. They start influencing you. And you will find a trap for yourself, a snare. There are other warnings in here, but certainly that one is key. And then 1 Corinthians 15:33 simply says bad company corrupts good morals. And we all know that to be true deep down. People may not want to admit it, but it is true. So failure to separate has severe spiritual repercussions, as seen in the very pointed comments of James. Now, James is a guy who, well, let's just say he probably wasn't maybe as well liked as some of the other ones. He tended to be pretty blunt, and he tended to be pretty straightforward. James 4:4. And this gets into now here adultery, friendship with the world is spiritual adultery. This was what we saw in the Old Testament. How were they unfaithful? They began to socialize with God's enemies. When you socialize with God's enemy, guess what happens? You make yourself an enemy of God. You put yourself on the wrong side of the equation. And you adulteresses, he says. How to win friends and influence people. Do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world, and he's talking about the people in the world who are hostile, who are negative, and all of that, and you want to be friends with them. No. No, you really don't, deep down. You shouldn't. He makes himself an enemy of God. And so, as he says in verse 6, but he gives a greater grace. Therefore, it says, God is opposed to the proud. And opposed to the proud is a military term, and it means to lie in wait and surround somebody so you can attack them. A God literally surrounds you and wants to attack if you're arrogant. That's a big sin. And it was Satan's first sin. So it's one he loves, but God really hates. But he gives grace to the humble. So the realities that govern the angelic conflict mandate that separation will always be an issue for positive believers. This doctrine doesn't go away. You don't get past it. You don't outgrow it. It's something that has to govern the life throughout your Christian experience. Or you'll pay the price for not obeying it and all of that. And we're going to look at all of this in detail later, but as he says here, do not be bound together with unbelievers. This is a command. This is not the 10 suggestions. These are commandments. They are imperatives. They mean they're supposed to be obeyed. Don't bind yourself together with unbelievers. And he tells, and then goes out to point out that there's nothing. We have nothing in common with them. You say, well, she's pretty. Well, so what? She's God's enemy. It doesn't make any difference. You have to be, and this is stuff that will make you or break you in the angelic conflict. The deal of socializing with God's enemies, it's a risky, risky proposition. And it likely will not end well. So this doctrine is one of the critical teachings that are necessary to fulfill the principle of spiritual growth and phase two sanctification. If we're going to grow up spiritually, this one is key to that. And again, as I've said, this doctrine is key, but it's also one of the ones that so quickly people blow off because they don't like it. Because this doctrine obviously gets into the closest associations we have in life. As he says, a man's enemies will be those of his own household. I've come to turn a father against son, brother against brother, mother against daughter. He who loves father or mother more than me, he says, isn't worthy of me. He's not worthy of my plan. And so hostility can come from anywhere and within the household. And this is one of the big problems, is that people won't separate, and particularly, and how many times have you heard this? Family is the most important thing. Well, another bit of human viewpoint, it's not. Jesus demonstrated that pretty clearly when he had to deal with his family. And he wasn't, he didn't sin towards them. But they pulled this stunt one time where they were coming to get him because they said, well, Jesus is actually insane. What's happened is he's gone nuts. He somehow thinks he's the Son of God. And his family was going to have him picked up and incarcerated. Or whatever they did with crazy people back then. So they went to get him. And they were standing outside where he was teaching. And he ignored them. They said, your mother and brothers are outside calling to you. He goes, he never moved. He said, who are my mother and who are my brothers? Except those who hear the word of God and do it. These are my mother and my brothers. So he just completely ignored them. He said, well, Jesus wouldn't do that to his family. Yes, he did. Because he knows that these principles were true for him too. He couldn't violate this stuff and then tell us, oh, well, yeah, you got to obey it. God never tells us to do something he himself doesn't do. When he tells us to forgive our enemies, we've got proof that he does. Our salvation is proof that he does. Because we were enemies of God prior to salvation. So Romans 12:2. Here, as he says, I urge you in verse 1 to present your bodies as a sacrifice, a living, holy, and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable or rational service of worship. That this is what God is looking for both logically and rationally. See, the worship of God should be intelligent. It shouldn't just be mindless whatever. And the worship of God is supposed to be rational. And do not conform yourselves to this world. In other words, don't let them, and J.B. Phillips' translation, I liked his on this one. He says, do not let the world squeeze you into its mold. Because they are trying to. They want you to be just like them. But be transformed by the renewing of your mind. If you're conformed to the world, you're not going to be transformed. There's a play on words in here that even comes across in the English. Don't be conformed. You need to be transformed. This means that we still need to change and grow and all of that. Conformity means you become just like them and you stop changing in that sense. But spiritual growth, no, that has to be ongoing. And also 2 Corinthians 7:1. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, and the promises he has been giving previously, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. And that's God's plan for the positive believer right there. So the believer should recognize that the doctrine of separation has both a positive and a negative connotation. One, on a negative note, believers are to separate themselves from that which is in opposition to the plan of God. Those people, places, or things that are incompatible with the pursuit and application of doctrine. And the pursuit and application of doctrine under face-to-face teaching is the believer's most pressing responsibility. This is where everything starts. Failure to assemble destines you for failure long-term. And people who will not pay the price make the decisions to arm themselves with the truth and to pursue this in a single-minded fashion are going to find out that they're just not going to ultimately make it. And we want them to make it. We can't make them make it. God won't even interfere with our volition. But we want them to. And God wants them to. So the most pressing responsibility that every believer has is to get here to Bible class. First thing, that's where it all starts. Again, this is just the launching pad, though. There's more to it than that. This is just where we start. And on a positive note, believers are to focus on the reality that when they separate from that which is incompatible with the righteousness of God, they are separating themselves to God. That's the positive aspect. You're separating yourself to God, which has great benefits. 2 Corinthians 6, 17 and 18, just the previous chapter there, actually. And if you apply this doctrine, as you're supposed to, therefore, he says, come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean, and I will welcome you. Now, do you want to be welcomed by God or not? There are believers where he says he is not ashamed to call them brothers. There are other believers he's kind of a little ashamed to call them brothers. You don't want to be in that category. And I will be a father to you. Well, isn't God the father to everybody? Well, no, he's not the father of unbelievers. For one thing, Satan's their father. But this means the full aspects and benefits of what fatherhood actually means. If you have a really, really good dad, you know, and all parents are always just learning as they go. We're all, you know, learning when we're raising kids. We don't know everything. We couldn't know everything. But going by biblical principles sure made it a lot easier. And you will be sons and daughters to me. And that means the full blessings of being a part of God's family in the widest sense that God wants us to have. And then James chapter 4. Verses 7 and 8. Submit therefore to God, he says. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. People say, well, sometimes I feel like God's a long ways off. Well, guess what? Who moved? Was it you or God? Sometimes God seems a long way off because we've wandered, not because he has. But also in the Christian life, I want to warn you that you're going to have experiences where you feel way away from God. And then you'll feel times when you're like, God's right with me and everything's great. And the Christian way of life is not just a single continuum. It fluctuates. You have testing. You have good days and bad days. You have times where you're drawing near to God, actively seeking him. Times where you're maybe not. Where you're just pursuing your own agenda. And that obviously won't serve us long term. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. All right, well, time's gone for tonight. We will go ahead and pick up here on Sunday. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in the things of your plan. We pray that you would sanctify this information to our spiritual growth in Christ's name. Amen.